Good evening, everybody. I begin with the compassionate Christian senior. A woman had just returned from her home from an evening of church services when she was startled by an intruder. She caught the man in the act of robbing her home of its valuables and yelled, "Stop! Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 reads, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven." The burglar stopped in his tracks. The woman calmly called the police and explained what she had done. As the officer cuffed the man to take him in, he asked the burglar, "Why did you just stand there? All the old lady did was yell at you a scripture." "Scripture," replied the burglar. "She said she had an axe and 2:38s. Right? That comes from Meg in Northern California. Thank you, Meg. I just got it a few hours ago. All right, let's take a moment of silence. As I normally do, I think my job isn't comedy, it's doctrine. And, of course, you know what to do. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility. And any problems or difficulties on your heart, now's the time to concentrate on God's Word and not anything else. So please lay all of that aside if you have them. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We know, Father, through you that the word of God is alive and powerful, and it is transforming each of us more and more into conformity with your Son, and therefore being greater expert witnesses of the kingdom of God here on earth. We thank you that you have entered us into union with him by means of his work, and therefore all of us are part of the body of Christ, and all of us have a commission and a ministry to bear witness of the truth. And Father, we are just so grateful to have that privilege. And so we're here before you again tonight so that through your Spirit you will teach us how to do that more effectively and how to worship you in a greater way. And we do ask that you will do so in Christ's name. Amen. So finally, we're to the resuscitations. I've been stating this, I've had this slide up for a number of nights, and that Christ raised three people from the dead during his ministry so that he could reveal his power over death. He raised each one of them with a word. And now that after we've done the last two nights, the fact that he raised each one of them with a word should be much more significant to you now. And the word has its source in God. Christ was like us in all things. He did not use his deity to do this. He used the word of God, showing the power of the word of God. But there's no power in the word of God unless he has absolute faith in it. And he has no doubt in his mind that when he gives the command to arise to all three of these people, at least these are the three that are recorded, he may have done more, that will be absolutely carried out. And so we must understand that these are not resurrections, because all of them will die again, so they're called technically resuscitations. And a resuscitation is not power over the second death. And that's why we're going to see, you know, we went there a little bit ago when he says, "You will do works as I have done, but greater works than these will you do." And it's because that even anyone who believed in Christ as their Savior, when during his ministry, they would have, if they died before the church age, then they would have gone into Hades and they would have been in the compartment of Hades called paradise until Christ, after the resurrection, came and freed them. But when you give the gospel, people are saved in as soon as they die, they're face to face with the Lord. And though he can raise someone from the dead, when you give the gospel and you're the witness of your life and your power, just like he displayed his power over death and over the kingdom of darkness, over the world system, over the flesh of mankind, over false doctrine, we're all commissioned to do the same. And so he did it overtly and visibly. He has given it to us now spiritually. And when you give the gospel and through the life set someone free, they are free eternally, permanently, and forever. And it's true when people believed in him during his ministry as well. But when people believed in him during his ministry, they didn't receive God the Holy Spirit at that time. They didn't have the mystery doctrine of the church age. They weren't entered into union with Christ, not until after Pentecost. And so that's why he says, you know, these greater things that you're going to do are not me doing them, though, are they? I mean, that's Christ giving me the power, giving me the ability to be a witness of him. So we're going to do greater works, but instead of him doing the works, he's going to use us as tools, as instruments of his power. So the head is going to build a body on earth and use that body. So when you do something great, say with your hand, you don't thank your hand, right? It's the brain, it's you that actually empowers the act. And Christ does empower us in these actions that we do as a witness to him on this earth. And as such, therefore, that's why, you know, he displays his power with resuscitation over death. It's displayed in him that he has power over death. But when he goes to the cross, he gives this power to mankind spiritually. The kingdom of God is brought to man, not that we can all die and then, you know, our husband comes along and raises us up. Or even if he had the power, he might let you be. I don't know. But, you know, like someone comes and out of the coffin we come and, hey, isn't it great to be a Christian? Look, I was dead for a few days. Look, I'm alive. All of them are going to die again, all of them. And if they're not set free spiritually, then this resuscitation means nothing to them, really. But still, even if they weren't to believe, we know of Lazarus being a believer. The other two we don't know because both of them are children. Whether they believed or not, we're not told. But whether they do or they don't, this ability and power shows that Christ comes, kingdom of God is here on earth, and he has been given through the Father power over all death. And so that's the display. Again, these three would all die again, but metaphorically, each of them have significance to spiritual resurrection. So go to Luke 7, if I haven't told you, I don't remember saying that. Luke 7:11. These three would all die again, but metaphorically, each of them have a significance to the spiritual resurrection. And many parts of this speak of what Christ is going to give when the kingdom of God comes to all men after the cross. And so we start with the widow's son in Luke 7:11-17. It says, "And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt." Notice, he doesn't touch the coffin for him to arise. He touches the coffin so that the pallbearers will stop. And then he says, again with a word, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. I wonder what he said. We're not told. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went all over Judea and in the surrounding district. Now, this is a widow, and this is her only son. And in the East, at this time in history, a widow with an only son completely depended on that son. And if he died, whatever was owned to her would go to someone else. If she owned any property at all, it would go to a brother or someone else in the family because she would have lost her only son. And so if he stays alive, then the inheritance goes to him, and he would, through his work and whatever he could do, would take care of his mother. That was his job. And so a widow with an only son completely depended on her son for well-being at this time. And his death, therefore, would not only have been tragic for her, but devastating. Devastating financially, devastating socially. She would have been completely and utterly alone. And so what we see in our Lord is in verse 13 that he has compassion for her. And that's important. You know, he doesn't have this pious resignation. Well, it's the will of God, whatever. Right? He doesn't say, look, you made your bed, sleep in it. Maybe you should have had more children. You know, why did he die? Because he's fallen. We all die physically because of the fall. It's our fault. We decided to eat of the fruit. We decided to go independent from God. But he doesn't turn to her and say, well, that's tough, lady. Deal with it. No, he has compassion. And compassion reveals the love of God. Did God have to save us? No. Did God have to judge us? He could have. But did he have to withhold judgment and wrath against us who sinned against him willfully? No, he did not have to. But what have we seen? And we're going to go back to Ephesians 2 because we've kind of taken a tangent. Not really a tangent, but in Ephesians 2 it says, but God, in his great love, in mercy toward us, made us alive with Christ. Now, so that love is displayed in what? Mercy. Mercy is God withholds what I deserve in terms of judgment. Grace, which comes up later in the passage, means that God gives me what I don't deserve. And so I'm not deserving or earning of any of this. And in fact, what I do deserve, I don't get. And why is that? Because God is love. And then he says to her, do not weep. And that means that Christ is going to dry every painful tear. And if you're positive towards his word, he's going to do it in time through his word. That's the vehicle by which he gives us the ability. Now, there's no problem with tears. I'm talking about painful and stress in the soul. The inability to have rest and peace instead of having this fear and tears of fear. That's a band that I like very much, by the way. We'll dry every painful tear. And so these are significant in what he says. The words are he probably said more to her. But see, God the Holy Spirit gives to Luke, the writer, what he wants to record. And so each word is very particular. It's mentioned for a reason. And so we shouldn't pass over them too quickly. God does not have a pious resignation concerning the suffering of mankind, does he? Does God say, well, you know, you ate of it, you chose against me, out of the garden, you're on your own? He did not. After that, in kicking them out, he sacrificed an animal, he made them loin coverings, I'm talking about Adam and the woman, and he displayed for them between the two cherubs, you remember, that was God's altar, his first altar, between the two cherubs at the gate of the Garden of Eden in the east, he made this blood sacrifice. And he right there revealed his redemption of them, even though they completely rejected him. Immediately he does this. He didn't even wait. And so God does not have a pious resignation concerning the suffering of man. But yet don't we see man suffer greatly? But when man suffers greatly, what has he done? He has rejected God's offer. You say, well, I know Christians who suffer greatly physically or in prison or in health matters, but does that have to control the soul? No, it does not. He said, be afraid in Hebrews 4. Remember when we studied the peace of the rest of God? Fear that you don't enter into his rest, because God has given it to all mankind. So people who are miserable, people who are suffering within their souls, have done so because they have rejected God. They said, God, we want to remain independent of you, even though you have come to the earth and shown the kingdom of God, even though you have communicated to us the fact that you have redeemed us through the sacrifice, a blood covenant, a blood oath. And they say, we want to remain independent from you. And God cannot violate their free will. You want to remain independent, you remain independent. And what does that mean for mankind? It means that mankind has nobody. Nobody. If you reject the Lord, you're without a Lord. You reject God, you're without a God. You reject your master, your true master, you are without guidance in this life and without true compassion. Because as much as a human being can try and give compassion to someone, no one can do it as God does it. And therefore, pain is not from God, but from man and his own negative volition. He still, in love, has compassion upon his creatures, all of us. which is expressed in the form of grace and mercy, and has in that love gone to the extent that he has in order to save us. Like, we were all enemies of God for some years before we came to know God. And you know, many so-called, those Christians, or whoever they are, who have that pious resignation in their great legalism and self-righteousness, seem to have forgotten that they were once enemies of God before they became believers, and that they were worthy of wrath before they became alive in Christ. Somehow they've forgotten that along the way. Never forget where you've come from. And say, well, you know, there's some people who are so bad, so evil, that God cannot deliver them. That is an absolute lie. God died for Jesus Christ, Christ and his humanity, died for the sins of all mankind. The greatest murderer of all time is Joseph Stalin. He is the number one in terms of murder. Unlawful, unjust murder, misery. Christ died for every one of those sins. He took them upon himself. Same with any monster that has gone so evil in terms of action in this world. And so his compassion is limitless. His grace has no depth, unfathomable, as Paul wrote it. And his mercy has withheld judgment. And everyone who rejects him have said, well, I want to take the judgment alone without you. And therefore, they will be judged. Bearers then come to a halt. Now, here come the bearers, right? They see Jesus Christ. I'm in no way interested in this man. So they're about to walk right by him, aren't they? I mean, he's seeing this funeral go by, and the pallbearers who are holding this man in the box or whatever it is are just carrying him along. And what does he do? He stops them. The bearers come to a halt. He stops them. And that means, that shows us that no outside party can stop life. You can't say, well, you know, widow, I would have raised your son, but the pallbearers were way too fast for me. It was coming out of my mouth. He'd say, I say to you, he's gone. I didn't get the arise out, so, you know, what am I going to do? Can man stop God from giving you life? No. Nobody can. No outside party can stop life. It is up to us individually. We have equal privilege and equal opportunity at salvation, and no one can stop us except us. The only thing that can stop us is our own faithlessness. That's the only thing that can put the brakes on in experiencing the life that goes beyond dreams. Only we can put the brakes on through lack of faith. Of course, you can never lose your salvation. I must say that in case anybody who is listening didn't think I'm saying something else. You can never lose your salvation. We're talking about being alive, walking with Christ in resurrection life and time. No, and then he gives him back to his mother. I mean, why doesn't it just say the guy arose, everybody was in awe, and on it goes? Why does Luke take the time to record that Christ gave him back to his mother? Because he had compassion on her. And again, and knowing the history of the passage, this is a widow with an only son. She is completely alone. Financially, she is now broken. And she would likely, any property that she had, she would likely lose it. It would happen. I mean, not a lot of these Israelites who were greedy for money, and I'm not just saying the Jews were, but a lot of these people were, and that they would have, if a brother-in-law or whoever in the family would have gotten the land, maybe would not have taken care of her. But her son would have, and the fact that she lost her son puts her in a very precarious situation, and Christ restores to her the son that she loves and needs. And what does that mean? Christ restores all that we've lost. Hadn't he? The kingdom of God comes to the earth. He displays his power over death, over sickness, over blindness, over dumbness, hearing, or lack of, over false doctrine, over religion, over demons, over Satan, over all of it, over nature. He's going to show that he is going to restore the earth to us. And so he restores all that we've lost. Here, Mom, here's your son back again. Don't weep. He's back. Rejoice. Now, don't we? You think, well, when we come to an understanding of all that God has given us, all that we are in Christ, do we not start to rejoice over nothing. And what I mean by that is circumstances remain pretty much the same in our lives and maybe even get worse. Financially, lose a loved one, whatever. But as we come to know who we've been made in Christ, what Christ has really given us and what he has really restored to us, we gain this joy in our hearts. And the tears turn to joy. And when that happens, gratitude comes. It does. It comes from understanding who you are in Christ, understanding what you've been given in position, that will create joy in your heart. All of it comes by means of God the Holy Spirit, witnessing to your spirit that you are a child of God and all the inheritance that goes along with that. And when you come to know it and you come to believe it fully, then joy is explosive in your life, and that turns to tremendous gratitude. So Christ is graciously given. Now, in the gospel here, she is restored with the same son that she lost. She doesn't get a new model, so to speak. Someone handsomer, smarter, richer, harder working, right? Is she better at school? You know, she gave me back the same guy. Could you clean him up a little bit? You know, no. But we have what have we lost? Are we going to be restored with the Garden of Eden? Do we get that back? Or do we get the New Jerusalem that is a satellite city over the brand new earth and universe, in the universe? Do we get the bodies that Adam and the woman had before they fell? Or do we get a resurrection body that is in the exact likeness of Christ's resurrection body? What Christ has restored to us are brand new things over and above what we've lost. Therefore, this life is not one of resuscitation. See, in resuscitation, I'm the same old guy. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. It's still Lazarus, a little stinkier, but it's still Lazarus. You see, but when we are resurrected, it's brand new. It's not a restoration. That's what a resuscitation is. And so resuscitation is the overt display of Christ's power over death, but when he says it's finished at the cross and anyone after the cross believes in him, it's resurrection. And I will experience it physically after I die, or well, at the rapture of the church. But see, I have it now. I've been made alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. And therefore, he doesn't give me resuscitation. He gives me resurrection under eternal life. Which one's better? Oh, resurrection by far. It's no contest. That's why he said, greater things will you do. Because every time you give the gospel, it's a guaranteed resurrection. Absolutely. Post-cross, everybody who believes like that is entered into union with Christ. So it's the result of what we do. And it's funny, he says, you're going to do the same works that I do, he says to the apostles in John 14. And a lot of people get confused in that. I mean, I admit I was very, so what, I'm going to, you know, raise people from the dead, you know, cast out demons, I'm going to do the same works? But now that we know what those works represent, what did they represent? Those works represented his power over the kingdom of darkness. Demon, out. His power over death. You, arise. Don't we have the same? Don't we have power over death? You do. You are alive with Christ. Don't we have power over the kingdom of darkness? Absolutely. They're no longer our masters, and we're no longer slaves under their system. If we choose God's system, which we have as children of God, we're royalty in Christ. We don't have to live under that system anymore. We're freed from it. So what he displays, we live in, and that becomes a witness. It's not just the witness of our lips, what we say, it's the witness of our lives. A life set free from fear of death, a life set free from the fear of what's going to happen in the cosmos. A life set free from, yeah, I've got sicknesses and troubles, but that doesn't hurt me, my rest, my joy, and so on. That's a witness, just like he was a witness. And that's a beautiful connection from Christ in his ministry to his body in the church. Physical display of power, spiritual display of power. And all but our power all flows from him, so he is this source on both sides of the cross. Pre-cross, post-cross, he is the source of that power. And it's a beautiful thing. Now we turn to Jairus' daughter, Luke 8:49. Go forward to Luke 8:49. Luke 8:49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. She's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." So, in context, while he was speaking, Christ is speaking, this man who is a synagogue official, which you know that the people in the synagogue were none too happy about this man going to Jesus of Nazareth and asking him if he can heal his daughter who is ill at the point of death. Because they weren't supposed to associate with Jesus, right? He's a synagogue official. I mean, he's in with the bigwigs and the religious. But he's at his wit's end, isn't he? Isn't it funny, and I think we pulled this out when we did the miracles of Christ, that God has a way of bringing people. I mean, this man is entrapped in religion, and he's with the crowd that hates Christ, wants to kill Christ, and he's in that environment. But when his daughter gets sick and sicker, and she's about to die, he's really brought to his knees. Now, when some people are brought to their knees, they still resist. Their resistance gets even more hardened. But in other people, when they're brought to their knees, their hearts are softened. And he's got nowhere else to go. And so he goes to Christ and says, "Can you heal my daughter?" And Christ is speaking. And so those from, and probably other synagoguers, they say, "Well, sorry, Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble Jesus with this anymore." They don't want him talking to Jesus. She's dead. Give it up. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what they say. She's dead. Give it up. And it's never too late as long as you're alive. The principle is someone else's report is bad news. And the bad news says to you, "Look, you're not going to make it, believer. This Christianity is not for you. There's trouble in the church. There's problems. It's just not going to work. The church has financial problems. It's got people problems. It's got issues with this or with that. You know, just give up on that place and go somewhere else or quit altogether." Never, ever, ever quit. Never quit on the Word of God. Never quit on anyone. If you've been assigned to pastor, teacher who is teaching the Word of God as best that he can, don't quit on that man because he is the one who is going to teach you. But this is someone else's report, isn't it? This word didn't come from God. It's not Jesus saying, "Ah, she's dead. Don't bother me anymore." He doesn't say that. In fact, he says something quite opposite, doesn't he? He says in verse 50, "When Jesus heard this, he answered, 'Don't be afraid any longer.'" How many times does God say that to us? Same thing. "Do not fear, little child. Don't fear the fiery ordeal that's about to come upon you, as if some strange thing was about to happen to you. Don't fear. Do not fear any longer, only believe, and she shall be made well." Now, he can't tell the little girl to believe. She's dead. But to Jairus, he can. And so he says, "Only believe," right? Isn't that it? It's just by faith. It was faith to believe in Christ as your Savior. Colossians 2:6 says, "As you have been saved in him, so walk in him, by faith, through grace, by mercy, through his mercy, through his compassion, not of works, lest any man should boast," by faith. We believe the Word, we believe what the Word says of us, what our position is in Christ, who we are in him, who he has made us to be. Doctrine, and all the doctrines are increasing faith in that very thing, isn't it? Everything grows from the foundation. The more you build on that foundation, don't you come to see how strong the foundation is? Like if you say, "I've laid a very strong foundation," and you build one story on it, and say, "Well, I think it's strong." But if you build 20, 30, 40, 50 stories on top of that foundation, and storms come against it, wind, rain, and it doesn't move, you say, "Wow, that is a foundation." Didn't Christ say that? If you build your house on the rock, it'll stand in the storm and the wind. But if you build it on the sand, it'll fall apart. The more I grow in doctrine, the more I see how strong my foundation is. And Colonel Thieme and Bob McLaughlin all taught the same, that edification complex. It had a foundation, and you built on it by floors in your soul. As those doctrines build in your foundation, you see how strong that foundation is. And in 1 Corinthians 3 says that our foundation is Jesus Christ. And so it comes by faith. As you grow in doctrine, your faith becomes stronger because you see your foundation to be stronger. It's brilliant. God has his way, doesn't he? Verse 51. And when he had come to the house, now it's not far, the opposition isn't far from over. First we have the other synagoguer comes over and says, look, she's dead, give up. So Christ has to, what does he do here before I pass on? He refutes the false doctrine, doesn't he? The falsehood is, leave Christ alone, it's too late. Christ says, have faith, don't be afraid, it's not too late. So see, here comes falsehood, and just think of any falsehood, false doctrine. The Word of God says no to the falsehood, this is what is true. And as we grow in that, in our wisdom of that, we get to discern what is truth and what is lie. And that was a lie. So he comes to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, James, and John, or Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. This is another principle I drag from this, is that no one entered except the three. Remember in Luke 11, he said, if you're with me, you will gather with me. If you're against me, you will scatter. It seems that these three, because we find them not only here alone with him, but in two other instances, at the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John, the three. And it would seem that they had more positive volition than the others, because those three were the ones that he chose to be with him alone. And therefore, they, with their greater positive volition, not saying that the others wouldn't catch up to them, but those only were ones who gathered with him through their faith. And so they were allowed to accompany him. It's a more closeness to him, allowed to see his power more, right? A believer who is kind of apathetic towards the Word of God and has a superficial knowledge of what the Scripture is not really invited to see the power of God. He can't see it, right? It's only when we really get our hands dirty in the Word of God and absorb it as truth that we really do see the power of Christ, not only in our own lives, but in the world around us and in other people's lives. We see that. And that's because of our positive volition. So it's like Christ saying to you, hey, I'm going to raise this little girl from the dead. I want you to come with me. Not you, you. Not you, legalist. Not you, apathetic believer who's really spends most of their time in the cosmic system, doesn't really care about the truth of the or the wisdom of the Word of God, but you. I want you to come with me. And don't the winner believers sit on the throne with Christ in Revelation 3 in eternity? The 24 elders who are the winner believers, more than 24 in number, that's just representative number, where do they sit? And the throne, around the throne of Christ, casting their crowns at his feet. That's an intimacy, because they made the decision in time for him and him alone, because they recognized who they were in him and that the reality of the falseness of the cosmic system and so on. I find it interesting, too, that Peter and Andrew, who were brothers, and James and John, who were brothers, were both partners in the fishing industry in Galilee. They were partners in the same business. They spent a lot of time together. But Andrew's not invited. Not going to judge Andrew, but it's obvious that he's probably not as positive as his brother Peter, even though Peter does stick his foot in his mouth quite often. Fishing partners. And these three, therefore, become heavy hitters in the church. Now, James here is James, the brother of John, but we don't have any books written by him in the Bible. The book James is not this man. The one who wrote the book of James is Jesus' half-brother, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was not a disciple. He's not one of the 12 apostles. So you say, why is it? James, son of Zebedee, was martyred. He was the first martyred apostle. And he was martyred early by Herod, by King Herod. And that occurred, and historically we have it, at about 44 AD. And that's a good 10 years before any epistle was written, before anything was written down, anything written down for the New Testament. So we would assume if James actually was ordained to remain alive, we'd have a couple of his books in the Bible too. Because certainly we have Peter's and John's writings. And James was just as they were, but it was ordained for him to die early. So those who are with Christ gather with him. And I would add, it doesn't matter how long they live. I'd say, do you think James is missing out on anything because he was martyred by Herod? And actually, one of the historians, and I can't remember the guy's name, who wrote about when James was brought before the tribunal to have his head chopped off, that the guy who was in charge of guarding him became a believer through James. Saw his life, saw his word, became like, you're serious, and became a believer, and his head was chopped off too. So they both went at the same time. You know, he was an absolute wonderful witness. It didn't matter how long he lived. Peter and John, especially John lives the longest. John lives a long time. Peter, not so long. James, definitely not very long. But all of them are invited as the inner circle of Christ. All of them have a tremendous impact in the plan of God. Doesn't matter how long you live. So, verse 52. So he comes to the house, he invites the three in with the parents. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they all began to laugh at him, knowing that she had died. Mocking and ridiculing. Do people not do it? They do still. And so we take the point also that the mocking and ridiculing of those without faith does not stop the work of God in giving life to those who have faith. Jairus' daughter is going to be restored to him because he has faith. He believes. The little girl is going to be raised. And the mockers, they don't matter. Mock. Let them mock. Whatever. The mocking and ridiculing of those without faith does not stop the work of God in giving life to those with faith. Don't believe the mockers. Don't believe the ones who doubt. Don't believe the ones who don't see. They don't see because they choose not to see. You see because you choose to see. And stand on that in confidence. Did they mock Christ during his trials? Yeah, they did. Did they try to stop him from getting to the cross? Yeah, they beat him half to death. No other man would have survived his beating. Did Satan in the kingdom of darkness try and stop him from making it to Calvary once they realized that that was where it was all going to go down, was at the cross of Calvary? Of course they did. And even when he couldn't carry his cross, I'm sure Satan was jumping up and down saying, look, he can't even pick it up. And then God sent Simon of Cyrene to help him carry it. You cannot. People who try and stop it, I'm referring back to the pallbearers, where he stops the pallbearers. Did anybody stop him? No, you cannot stop the plan of God. No one can. No one's going to stop Christ getting to the cross. And all the mocking during his trials and when he was on the cross didn't stop him from accomplishing the work and giving the kingdom of God to mankind. So it says, he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. He actually said this in the Aramaic, talitha kum. And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he gave orders for someone to give to be given her to eat, for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, and he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now, it's likely, no one knows, really, can say for sure. I love when Christians get in arguments about this. They say, well, I know why he said that. Don't tell anybody. No, I know why he said that. Don't tell anybody. It's not explained, all right? So conjecture all you want. Just know that you cannot stand on your conjecture for sure, all right? But this is where I said it. It's in my notes much later. I'm far ahead, but when it comes to places like this where you say, well, he doesn't really say why, don't tell anybody. Use your imagination and have fun with it, right? As long as it jives with truth that you do know. Not anything false. Yeah, don't say, you can't say, well, he didn't want anybody to know because he was scared, right? That's obviously false. But it's possible that he didn't want this to be told because his popularity really goes through the roof early in his ministry. And it can get to, you know how crowds are. Popularity can become a crisis. And he doesn't want the crisis before the message of the gospel can be clearly communicated all over. You know, once people know that he can raise people from the dead, then everybody's digging up their, you know, their rich aunt who didn't leave them any money or whatever and dragging them to Christ. You know, can you raise her up, tell her she owes me money? And also, in verse 55, Christ takes the time to take care of the little things. Now, I mentioned this before when we did the miracles, but he says, hey, the parents are all gone. I mean, wouldn't you? I wouldn't be rushing into the kitchen to get her a sandwich. I'd be doing nothing but hugging her and to probably kill her again, squeezing her so hard, right? Oh, Jesus, could you do it again? Sorry. But he says, look, she hasn't eaten in a while. Get her something to eat. See, he not only is he compassionate on us, but he cares about the little stuff. Absolutely. And so now go to John 11. We turn to Lazarus, the third of the three. The raising of Lazarus in John 11, 41 through 46. John 11, 41 through 46. Now, I didn't include the Martha part here. I'm giving Martha a break. This is one of my favorite Martha passages. Martha, do you believe? Do you believe this? That I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall never die? Yes, I believe that. All right, remove the stone. Wait, whoa, he's going to stink. See, I did it anyway. John 11, 41, go to 41. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. So what is he doing here? Praying. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Now, when do we see this happen before? When the voice thundered from heaven, when he said, Father, glorify thy name. And he said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And he said, this voice was given for you, not for me. And this prayer is heard. Now, so therefore, if they heard it, that means that he prayed audibly, you know, like we do at prayer meeting. They prayed out loud. He prayed out loud so that they could hear. Hear what? He's praying to the Father for this to be done. And that's why he's saying that they may believe that thou didst send me. And in other words, I'm not here operating in my deity, though I am God in the flesh. God is the one that is giving the power to do this through me, through what? My word. My word. And so the power, therefore, comes through the Father. There's many things that we see here of power. Power over death, but not for me to rise someone from the dead, but over walking in death and time. You know, I'm a child of light, walk in the light. So how do I avoid darkness? Through power. There's power in the word. There's power in faith. He believes this word. There's power in prayer. And there's power through the Father. The Father is the decreer, the planner, the one who's given you the plans. And so he says again, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, and this is exactly how they would put someone in a tomb. It's very common. Unbind him and let him go. First, we see that Lazarus is alive. This is power over death. And who had the power over death in Hebrews 2:14? Satan. And so when he's alive, we see power over Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Again, this is manifested, and it's referring to now what we receive at salvation when we believe in Christ as our Savior in the church age. So power over Satan, that means he's alive. When he says unbind him, now what are we bound with? That's what's bound in him is his flesh. He can't move. He's bound up. So it's, Lazarus, you're alive, but you can't really walk that far. You know? So he says what? Unbind him. And that's power over the sin nature. The freedom to walk through time, through the earth that is the devil's kingdom, but to walk in what? In light. In light. I'm not in the dark tomb anymore. I'm in the light. And walk in that light. I've got to be unbound. But if I'm constantly under the mastery of my sin nature, you know, reporting for orders to general you-know-who all the time, I mean, we do it, but as a lifestyle, and I haven't from the Word of God found freedom through grace and mercy to have that, to experience the power that I have over my crucified sin nature, then I'm not really walking, am I? But here it says, that's why he says, unbind him. And then he says, let him go. Why would he say, let him go? Well, I'm sure there's a lot of questions for dear old Lazarus. What do you think Lazarus wants to do now? Do you think he wants to stand around answering a bunch of questions? What was it like? Where did you go? What did it feel like? What did it look like? Please, just leave me alone. I'll tell you later. Right? And that's power over the world system. The power over the curiosity or the overbearingness of the world system and the people in it. And so he let him go is that. Again, notice that all three were resuscitated with a word. With a word. Christ said this in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. Has what? Heard my word and believed. Believed him who sent me. So now we again look at what's the transition here now from then to now? Spiritual resurrection, not resuscitation. Spiritual resurrection is the life of the former captive that has not only been set free from Satan and the kingdom of darkness, the world system, and the flesh, but has also been made a king in Christ's kingdom. Heavenly citizen, royal family, kingdom of priests, and we still walk around in the devil's world, completely set free. You know, it's like I'm behind enemy lines and I just walk around amongst the enemy and no one can imprison me again. That's if you ever read, there's many horrible prisons that have been told about, especially from wars, where people have been encapsulated in. What was I reading? Oh, Into the Mouth of the Cat, that book that I recommended for you guys. Lance Saigon was in that Hanoi prison. They used to call it the Hanoi Hilton during the Vietnam War. And that was a place of absolute torture. And they had different cell blocks, impossible to escape from. And the people who have survived it, and it was the senator from Arizona is a man who survived it. Just what they told about it is amazingly horrid. It's horrid. And that what is the result of that? War and people who do that? Conflict. There is evil, unjust, unfair things that happen in God's world. And he has allowed it to happen. Given us superior power over those things. But anyway, just say that I was a prisoner, an American that was imprisoned, and I found a way out of the jail. I mean, but I didn't leave the jail, right? I got out of my cell, but I didn't leave, and I just walked around the prison. And every time one of those evil Vietnamese guards came to handcuff me, I'd be like, no, and they couldn't, and I just walked around. But then what I would also do, so what would the other captives think of me? Right? Jeez, you know, I'd like that. How do you do that? Think about it. That is the witness of the life. You're set free, you have joy, you have peace, you have love, you have rest, you have vigor. I mean, all from God, all from Christ. There are going to be certain people in your life, not everybody. Certain people are going to look at you and say, loser. But there are going to be other people who are going to recognize it. If it's only one during your lifetime, that's okay. That shows that you are a witness. Look, if I can witness to one through my life, then I could witness to a million, because it's the same witness, isn't it? So that's like that person walking around in the prison. And then when a prisoner can say, well, how can I get out? Well, that's when you would tell them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See, and that's exactly what's gone on here. Christ has given us spiritual resurrection, and we've been released from the shackles, from the demons are like the torturers. The shackles are like the sin nature. The door is like that spiritual death. I'm separated from Christ, but Christ throws the door open and says, come on out. And then with that, he says, "No, so can I go home? Can I go back to America? Nah, not yet. Soon, but not yet. That's like him saying, can I go to heaven now? Not yet. Soon, not yet. I want you to remain in the prison, and I want you to witness to all the other prisoners. Are they all going to get out? No. But I want you to witness for me. I'm going to be in America, chilling at the right hand of God. And I want you to remain in the prison and be my witness to them. You set more captives free. Now, think about it in those terms. Wouldn't you say, wow, what a privilege. Am I in a rush to get back to America? No, you know, this is really, really kind of fun setting captives free, isn't it? It is. And so that's the difference between the resuscitation, the display of the power of Christ, and then what he gives us from the cross, which is what? Spiritual resurrection. Absolutely set free from all of this that have kept mankind under and in prison. Especially our spiritual death, the top one. But because of our spiritual death, we're under the command of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. We have no other system to live in besides the world system, and no other master besides the flesh. And Christ set us free from all of it. And then he said to us, and has made us this royalty. You're going to be in union with me, kings. You have a greater position than David, than Moses, than any of them, because of what I have given you. It's crazy. It's wonderful. Now, if you believe, now, so as we study, as we learn and learn and learn of that doctrine, prayer, divine decrees, when we get a little technical with lapsarianism or something like that, it's all building on that foundation that is convincing you. Eventually, you come to places of, you know what, I'm starting to be really convinced that I am who I am by the grace of God. That's what Paul said, for me, living is Christ, but to die is profit. He wrote that in Philippians chapter 1 because he was completely convinced. In Romans 8, he said, I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created can separate us from the love of God. In Romans 8, I am convinced. Which means that there was a time where Paul wasn't that convinced. He believed, but there's growth there in learning. That's fantastic. So we are, and I'm quoting Ephesians 1 here, and you can go back to Ephesians 2. Or go forward to Ephesians 2, which is where we lifted off from Ephesians 2 to come to look at life. And as we look at who we are what? In spiritual resurrection now. Ephesians 1:23, this is a direct quote from the scriptures here. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Master of the universe. The one who was given all authority until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. We are his body. You got nothing to fear. I got nothing to fear. Now, will we fear? Yes. Why? Sinners. You're nasty, filthy sinners, all of you. And so am I. But when I am afraid, will we see that last night in Psalm 56? When I am afraid, David wrote, I will put my trust in you, God. I will put my trust in thee. So when I find fear in my heart, I say to myself as a believer, no, that's wrong. So when I go through the progression of thinking, it can take a second, it can sometimes take a few minutes, maybe take even longer if you're really under the gun and under the struggle, to start believing those promises. What are you afraid of, believer? What is here that you are to fear? You know, it's almost like Christ comes to us and says, all right, you want to go through the list? Should you fear this? No. All right, how about this? Now that you mention it, not really. How about this? Well, after what you said, no. Right? I mean, that's how it is with me. I go through my progressions sometimes. Sometimes it's quick, sometimes not so much. But you fight, that's fighting the good fight of faith. That's the fight in my soul to say, fear, anxiety, worry, which comes to us all, I'll admit it comes to me, and I say, no, 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 no. And that comes from being convinced of what? I'm his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, that's the application of my position. That's in Ephesians 1:23, and in Ephesians 1:18 through 19, this is what we are, and this is what we receive. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. All right, so how much power did he have? Well, he displayed it, didn't he? What kind of power? What did he have power over? Completely displayed it, and we're not done with it. What's his inheritance? Everything that he has received and everything that he has displayed power over, he has given to us. And he has also given to us, as he said to the disciples, you don't want to see me go, do you? And they said, no, please don't go. He said, if I don't go, then the Father won't give you the Holy Spirit. He said, it is to your advantage that I go away, so that the Father will give you my Spirit. I'm going to ask him, and he's going to give it to you. And when you receive the Spirit, he is going to lead you into all truth. It's to your advantage I go away, because when I'm away, I'm in victory, and I'm going to give you the privilege of being set free, remaining in the prison, and setting a bunch of people free. And I mean, if anybody, say Peter, for instance, speaking at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the first day he gives a message, 3,000 people are set free from their prisons. Imagine. He's walking around in a prison that's filled with hundreds of thousands, and he says, all right, this is how you get out. And they go, well, that's okay. They believe, and out they go. 3,000 more set free. And the 3,000 start spreading it as well. And what happens? The church explodes all over the Roman Empire. And it drives Satan bananas. He can't stop it. He can't stop it. And so these things that were given to us, this is constantly what we're learning to put our faith in. So Ephesians 2:4, I just got a couple minutes, so we'll just read to where we are, and then we'll pick it up here on Sunday. But God being rich in mercy, there's that great but there, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And verse 5 saying again, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that means we deserve wrath. But mercy says, I withhold what you deserve. And it says, by grace you have been saved. And grace is, I give you what you don't deserve. So I'm going to withhold judgment. And because you have believed in my Son, I'm going to give you his inheritance. That's like it says there in Ephesians 1. And then in verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not raised from the dead and left in the graveyard, are we? We're not raised as Lazarus is raised, resuscitated. So Lazarus is up. He's still bound in the things that they wrapped him in 4 days ago. Well, Martha was right. He did stink. It's not a reason not to open the tomb. I mean, Martha went a little too far, but yes, she was right. We're not raised from the dead and left in the graveyard. We're raised from the dead and what? Seated us. This is aorist tense. This is like our past tense. It's done. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we are going to go back to Hebrews 10 and show where we have passed into the tabernacle, which is at the right hand of God because Christ went in before us. And we are in the Holy of Holies forever, every believer. And so we are because we are united to Christ, we have been exalted with him and we are sharing his throne in the heavenlies. And that's just a straight up fact. And we're going to come to a place where we see ourselves as that. We are united with Christ. We've been exalted with him. We are sharing his throne in the heavenlies. Though we are on the earth, we are in position with him. We will realize it when we're dead and raised, but we get an opportunity now, we're given a tremendous opportunity now to experience it now. And through that experience, others will see your witness. And what we get, you can skip down to Ephesians 2:10, because I've been talking a lot about the witness. God has already foreordained the witness for you to have. Oh, it's far ahead here. God, you guys got a lot to learn. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Does it say we do good works and then we're in Christ Jesus? No. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, that's our new birth, for good works, that follows the new birth, which works what? God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What works? This is all opened up to me now. A lot more than it was. Christ says greater works. He said, you're going to do the works that I do. Well, what works did he do? Help people move? That's okay. You want to, someone needs your help to go clean their garage? Yeah, absolutely, go do it. Someone needs you to hold their hand while they're on the hospital bed? Absolutely, absolutely. But I mean, anybody could do that, couldn't they? Couldn't an atheist hold someone's hand at their hospital beds? Couldn't an atheist help clean your house or something? Sure. The real works, which would be expressed in those other situations as well, is the power of the kingdom of darkness. See, these, what he called my works were his miracles. But we're not actually doing the miracles. We're actually living spiritually in those miracles. Power over spiritual death, power over the kingdom of darkness, authority over them, power over the world system, power over sickness. Does that mean I'm never going to get sick? No, but it doesn't affect my soul and my happiness and my peace. Power over all of it. These works that he does, he has given us to do so that we will walk in him. In that way, we are true witnesses of him. What he displayed in his ministry, we are witnesses of. And the ultimate witness, of course, is the witness of his finished work on the cross, by which these things that he exhibited in his ministry are now given to mankind spiritually. God, pretty smart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have withheld from us what we deserve and given us what we haven't. And thank you that you've given us such a wonderful plan and opportunity to walk in this earth, in this prison, but set free in the midst of it. We thank you so much for all that you've done on our behalf. And we ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.